All right. Well, I invite you this evening to turn once again to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you just think of this outline in your mind, that the whole theme of the book of 1 Peter is a living hope. As believers, we have a living hope. Well, how is it that we have a living hope? Well, first of all, chapter 1, the beginning, we have a living salvation. We are spiritually alive. Therefore, we are also living saints. We are not waiting to die and be exonerated to be a saint. If you know Christ, you are indeed a saint, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But we are also living stones, and that's what gives us a living hope, is that we are living stones who are founded on the chief cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. But it's at this point in the book of 1 Peter that it becomes very, very practical. And he tells us that even though we are living saints and living stones and have a living salvation, we are to have a living submission. Living submission. By the way, submission would really characterize who the Lord Jesus Christ was, who said, "I have come to do your will, O God." But as we think of this section here, first of all, we have the submission to the Spirit, verses 11 and 12, submission to authorities, verses 13 through 17, submission to masters, verses 18 through 25, submission in the home, chapters 3, verses 1 through 7, and submission in the body of Christ, chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. So, six times Peter uses this word submission, hupotasso, and four times it's in this section here. So really the theme is submission, and we have a living submission. We're to emulate submission because it was the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll find out some other reasons why we're supposed to emulate that. But before we have a word of prayer and before we begin, let's just turn to 1 Peter once again, and I'd like to read verses 11 through 14. We did discuss verse 11 last week, but it really is connected to verse 12, and then a new section begins in 13 and 14. We'll see how far we get tonight. But in verse 11, he said, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Verse 13, and you can see that the change of thought here. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." Interesting passage for the times that we live in. But it's an interesting passage even more so for the time that Peter lived in, because Nero was the emperor during the time of this writing. So we're going to finish up on submission to the Spirit, and then hopefully get into submission to authorities, and we're going to begin to talk about that. But before we go any further, let's just have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, really when we think of what sin is independence, our own independence from you, doing what we see right in our own eyes. But true Christian living is submitting to you, first the gospel message and then to your word and everything we say and do, Lord. So help us to be submissive. But Lord, it's submission to the Holy Spirit. But then really, Lord, something that really we have a hard time with as Americans is submission to authorities. But you tell us in your word that you are the ultimate authority, and you use human authorities, both good and bad, as your instruments. And therefore, we are to submit to those authorities. So help us do that, Lord. And also help us understand the questions that always come up in the back of our mind in regard to these things. But we'll thank you for your word and the wisdom in it, and your spirit for teaching us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so getting back to verse 11. We see here in verse 11 the idea that we must abstain from fleshly lusts. Now, I call this the first part of submission, because in order to abstain from fleshly lusts, you must submit to the Spirit. And that's what we talked about last week, having victory in the Spirit. But just saying that, there's a number of things that this passage teaches us and implies when it says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Well, first of all, what this implies is that every believer will struggle with the flesh in this life. It would be a wonderful thing that if in this life we could be sinless. But that's not found in the Bible, nor is it found in our experience. And so we see then that the struggle that we have with the flesh is what we have to endure in this life. Now, in the next life, we won't. But even this passage says that it will wage war. Well, if I'm to be sinless, if I'm sinless, now that I'm saved, there's no war. The war's over. No, there is a war. There's a war that the fleshly lusts, which are still in the sinful nature, are waging war against the soul where the Holy Spirit indwells. The second thing is, though, that even though we do struggle and we will struggle in this life, we can have victory. He's telling us, yea, he's commanding us, abstain from it. So we are able to do that to a degree. We are able to submit to the Holy Spirit, walk in the Spirit so we don't walk in the flesh. We have a new nature. We're new creatures in Christ. All of these things we see in the Scriptures that we trust upon, we believe God, and then we walk out in faith, and we can have victory. The third thing that we learn from this, and this is really by implication, if you say, well, that's great, Peter, but how do I abstain from fleshly lusts? Well, we went to many other passages like Ephesians 5:18, to be filled with the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, to walk by the Spirit. We looked at other passages in Romans that we were in the Spirit. And it's through submitting to the Holy Spirit that we are able to have victory over the flesh. We are able to abstain from it, even though the war will go on. So that's what we learned from verse 11 in this idea of submission, but submission to the Spirit. Well, we come to verse 12, which is connected to it. Somebody might say, well, I just don't understand how these verses connect together. Well, after he tells us to abstain from fleshly lusts, he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, there's a couple of things there, but the first thing that Peter is saying is, okay, if you are living saints and you are living stones and you have a living salvation, then that ought to mean something. Your life ought to be different than when you were an unbeliever. And you ought to abstain from these fleshly inward lusts. And what will happen when you do is there will be a difference in your outward conduct to the world. So it's not just a matter of taking care of the outward things. It's also taking care of the inner things. In fact, when you take care of the inner things, it corrects the outer things. And it's these things here that he says, and he refers to them as excellent behavior. The believer is to have excellent behavior. This word for excellent, it means that which is good to the highest point. And so the believer ought to have excellent morality, or morality of the highest good, or we could call it integrity. The Christian is to have the highest integrity. This is because of what God has done in us. So again, when you talk to people and they assume that, well, I can become a Christian, I ask Christ to be my Savior, and then I can live any way I want. No, that is not the teaching of the Scriptures. In fact, I would even think that the Holy Spirit would convict a person who would say something like that. Well, I want to just, before we kind of go through the passage, though, because there are some really interesting things here, I want to just say, why is it that the Christian should have the highest moral integrity? Well, there's a number of reasons, and the first one we've already covered. We covered it in chapter 1. The reason why the believer is to have the highest moral integrity is because his God, our God, is holy. Now, there's a logical thought here. If I say to you, God is holy, your next thought should be, well, I'm a Christian and God is my God. And that is true. Well, then, that means then that you should live in a holy way. In other words, that's what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. And if you'll go there, I mean, it sounds so simple, and it is so simple. It's logical, and yet it's something that I think that sometimes believers miss. Verse 15 says, "But like the Holy One who called you, you be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." Why? Verse 16, "Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." If he's God, if he's the lawgiver, if he's the creator, and he created us, he's also the one who defines what morality is. Well, morality is holiness because he is holy. And therefore, there wouldn't be any other way that he would want us to act. And it's not like God decided to create man one day in the world and he sat back and said, what would be some good moral attributes to have in this world? That didn't happen. There would be only the attributes in this world that God has from within himself. It could only be holy and righteousness. So the first reason that we are to have the highest moral integrity is because God himself, our God, our creator, our lawgiver, he himself is holy. And if we're going to submit to him, we would submit to his holiness. Well, another reason, though, would be to have a testimony, a good testimony. It does matter. Now, we all fail, and so none of us are perfect. I understand that, but it's the testimony we have. And sometimes a good testimony is in how we're able to admit that we were wrong and admit that we've sinned. Sometimes a good testimony is going to someone and saying, you know what? I was really wrong here. I wronged you. I'm a Christian and I'm not supposed to live that way. I'm not supposed to say those things. I'm not supposed to get angry like that. I was wrong. Would you forgive me? And I'll be honest with you, that's a person that he would be able to take at face value and genuine. But it's our Christian testimony. And here you get the idea. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Now, I believe he's writing to both Jews and Gentiles. And I believe the reason why he says among the Gentiles is because that's where they got scattered to. You know, the places that he names in the beginning of this epistle are places that are Gentile. Now, there may be some Jews there and things like that, but it would certainly be scattered into Gentile places. And so they were in the world, but they were not to be of the world. And their testimony was supposed to be of the highest character. Because look at this. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Well, before we talk about why they slander or what they slander, it's this idea that they are looking at the deeds. And you know, they may rush the judgment. And then they may see your Christian testimony. They may see your love. And they could be convicted of it. That's the idea of what's being said here, because they're observing it one way or another. Now, even though Christians can live a holy life, and even though we do at times, we can still be slandered as evildoers. It was very interesting in the early church, you know, when we read the book of Acts, and man, the book of Acts, those guys, we want to be like them. You know, what a great testimony they had, except for we think of Ananias and Sapphira and a few others in there. But for the most part, these were just outstanding Christians, and we try to be like them. Yet, all Christians were falsely accused of, as being terrorists in the burning of Rome. Now, we believe that Peter, as he's writing, Nero is the emperor, and we believe that Rome hadn't burned yet. We believe that's about to happen as far as the history goes. But when it does happen, here's Nero, who probably started the fire himself, and he's going to falsely accuse and slander Christians and say that Christians did it. And then out came this tremendous persecution against Christians. So it's interesting that in the providence of time, God is having Peter write this to talk about slander, and I'm sure they were being slandered, but they're about to be slandered and have this great persecution upon them. But you know, they also were accused for being atheists. Christians were atheists in the first century. Well, that can't be right, because if you're a Christian, you believe in God and Christ. Well, yes, but you don't believe that the Caesar, that the emperor, is a god. No, they didn't believe that. Well, then that made them atheists. It reminds me of that one early church father that they said, look, we don't want to martyr you, but if you would just come and point to the Christians and say, look at these atheists, we'll let you go. In other words, if you admit that Christians are atheists and what they need to do is recognize that the emperor is God, would you do that? So he stood up and he pointed to the crowd and to the emperor and said, behold, the atheists. Yeah, he died. Yeah, he was martyred. But anyway, they were accused of atheism, and they were also accused of being cannibalistic. What? Yes, Christians in the early church were accused of being animalistic. How's that? Well, when they partook of the Lord's body during communion, the Lord's table. Now, we know that it did not really become the Lord's table, but that's what it's called. It's partaking of the Lord. This is my body, which is for you. So when the Gentiles and Jews didn't understand what they were doing, they accused the early Christians of cannibalism. They also accused believers of being very immoral because of their fervent love towards one another. You know, on Sunday, I talked about the brotherly love and encouragement, and I read that passage about David and Jonathan, how they had love for one another. You know, there's no way that you and I are thinking anything's wrong with that or homosexual. And yet, just today, I just was came across something that was suggesting, you see, there was homosexuality back in the Old Testament between Jonathan and David. Well, that is absolutely not true. But these are the kinds, you know, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are not pure, who don't have the truth, you know, they see all kinds of evil in all kinds of things. One other thing was, too, is sometimes the believers were accused of hurting the economy. You remember when the Apostle Paul, when he came across that woman who had a divining spirit and was a fortune teller, and she was making a fortune for her masters. Well, he cast a spirit, and that was the end of that deal. Also, too, when they went into Ephesus and other places where they had this trade of making these false gods, and he came in there and he argued against it, and many were converted. So these are some of the things that the early church was accused of, and one of the things we know in history is that this is true because men like Justin Martyr were one of the first apologists for the church to say, no, we're not cannibals, we're not rebels, we're not atheists, and also one of the things which we're going to talk about, we are not bad citizens and rebels against the state. And so the Christian is to have the highest moral integrity and to be the best model citizen that you can have. That's what God wants us to be. And when we are falsely accused, well, I'm sure we're going to stick up for ourselves verbally. Maybe like Justin Martyr, have an opportunity to write something. But what's really going to do it is our behavior. At the end of the day, they're going to see our consistent behavior, our Christian testimony, and here's what it says what will happen. So keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. One of the things this could suggest is that an unbeliever will see the true integrity of a believer and come to realize he was wrong and be convicted and come to the truth. If that is the case, and that can be the case, and that has been the case, then it glorifies God that your behavior, even though you were slandered, and by the way, you didn't become volatile, you didn't fight, you weren't nasty, you showed Christian love and Christian behavior, this person was convicted and came to Christ. Now, this phrase here about the day of visitation, this is an expression from the Old Testament that referred to the coming of the Lord. But it wasn't necessarily, we're not necessarily referring to the second coming here, as much as we're referring to that when he comes, he's bringing with him redemption and judgment. So on the one hand, those who are convicted by a believer's good behavior and they come to Christ, when Christ comes, he's going to visit them with redemption. They're going to be saved. But there still will be unbelievers, in spite of the fact of your good testimony, that they're going to continue to accuse you and blame God. Well, in the day of visitation, when Christ comes, he's going to come to them with judgment. But either way, be it judgment or redemption, it's going to glorify God. He will be glorified in redemption in that he saved sinners. He will be glorified in judgment in that he punished evildoers and unbelievers. So this is this idea. Now, all of this as well, not only abstaining from fleshly lusts, but also a consistent testimony of excellent behavior, that also comes from submitting to the Holy Spirit. Just in case you haven't found this out yet as a believer, and I'm talking to mature believers here, and I know you've found this out, we can't do it in ourselves. We can't do it in our flesh. We can't do it without the Lord. We can't do it unless we are submitting to the Holy Spirit. And just about the time that you think you've got it down and you're doing okay and you don't really need the Holy Spirit, that's when the Lord shows you and me that we're wrong and that we can't do it in our own. He says in John 15, Jesus is speaking and he says, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Zip, nada, nothing. So truly, you know, if you've ever come to that place in your Christian life where, Lord, I can't do anything without you, that is a good place to be. It's a very humbling place to be. But the truth of the matter is if I'm going to abstain from fleshly lusts, if I'm going to have a high moral integrity and a good Christian testimony, then it's consistent living, walking with the Lord, and yielding to the Holy Spirit and submitting to the Holy Spirit. So that's that first section of submission to the Spirit. Well, we do have some time now, so let's go then to verse 13 of 1 Peter 2, and we're going to pick up this idea of submission to authorities. Now, the first authority that we're going to look at, verses 13 and 14, is human authorities. And really, they're all human authorities that we're going to look at, but this is the governing type of authorities. And I just kind of want to give you a quick outline of what I think we have here in these verses. So we started in verse 11, and that was 11 and 12, and I called that submission to the Spirit. Then in verses 13 through 17, we have submission to authorities. And he's going to talk about governing authorities. He's going to talk about the will of God, honoring all people. Then in verses 18 through 25, he's going to talk about submission to masters. Verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3, he's going to talk about submission in the home. So we're still talking about authorities and their human authorities, but when I say submission to human authorities, I'm talking about human institutions. That's the word Peter uses. And finally, there's going to be submission in the body, verses 8 through 12. So let's go ahead and read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. And it begins with the word submit. So this is how we know he's talking about submission. And he says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for, on the one hand, the punishment of evildoers, and number two, the praise of those who do right. So let's just kind of look at this idea. Pardon me. First of all, this idea of submit, this word for submit, it's a very interesting word in the Greek. It's hupotasso. Hupo means to go under, and tasso means to be arranged. So the word literally means to arrange yourself under. And it was used very often as a military term in speaking of the chain of command, that you as a private are arranging yourself underneath the sergeant or the captain or the lieutenant, but there's a chain of command and you are, you know, submitting yourself to them. And it's very interesting, though the idea of obedience is inferred here, the emphasis can be upon the person themselves surrendering their will or surrendering their own rights. So if you think about that, the Lord is saying to the believer, surrender your will, your rights, for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now, I'm not saying all rights, and we live here in America, and praise the Lord, we live in a fantastic country that if there's a human right, that we have and it's being violated, there are ways in which we can go through the processes to correct it. But let me just say, that is in America. That is in not the majority of the rest of the world. You know, I think we're awakening to the fact that this has been a blessed country. But it's not been, in essence, a blessed world. In the sense that we have no idea what it's like to live under a totalitarian government. Now, we may think at times we have, but believe me, we've not. They're not chopping off fingers and hands and legs and feet and head yet. They haven't done that in our country yet. But it certainly has been done in other countries for since the beginning of time, the beginning of mankind. So it's very interesting as we look at this. And really, you know, there's probably a lot of things as we're going through here. There's things we want to say about this. But what about this? And what about that? I'm pretty convinced that it's only us Americans that would ask these questions, myself included. But let's go through it. Let's try to get God's understanding of what He means and why He says what He says. So we do see that in order to be a believer with the highest Christian integrity, we have to be a model citizen. And a model citizen is one who obeys the rules and the precincts and all of these things. That's what we are to be. Now, I know what we want to say here. Well, what about when it's evil? What about when they ask us to do things we shouldn't do? Well, number one, that's not what this passage is talking about. But we'll still talk about that. We'll still maybe answer a few of those questions. This is the standard for the believer. This isn't my word. This is God's word. I'm just the messenger, and please don't shoot me tonight. Okay? This is what the apostles were writing to the church. Now here you have the apostle Peter. Now I remember there in the book of Acts when Peter, there was a time when Peter said, well, we have to obey God rather than man. So that's one thing to think about. But having said that, here's Peter writing this during the government of Nero. Paul, when he wrote in Romans chapter 13, essentially the same thing, if not more in detail, he was writing when Nero was in government, when it was in leadership. And not to mention the fact that both of these men, both Peter and Paul, have received persecution for being Christians. And yet, why in the world would they write this? Because this is Christian character. This is Christian integrity. And may I remind us that what was the main characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ when He came? See, He was submissive. He was submissive to the will of the Father. He was submissive to the point of death. Had He not been submissive, had He been like an American, He'd have said, no way, I'm not doing that. And we wouldn't have had salvation. So these are the things that we think about in the big context of why we should be the kind of model citizens and have the highest Christian integrity. Now, again, I'm not saying that we don't say anything or don't do anything. I'm not saying that at all. There are plenty of things that we can do in this country because we do have a right to do it. But at the same time, the underlying thing is not rebellion. You don't rebel and then try to work it out. The underlying characteristic is you submit while you're trying to work it out. All right, so having said that, the believer is to arrange himself and his will under human authorities. By the way, this has been the mandate from the Old Testament, as well as Jesus and the apostles. As far as the Old Testament goes, there are a number of passages, but in Proverbs 24, 21 through 22, it says, "My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those who are given to change. And those who are given the change could refer to those who are rebellious, who would rebel against the Lord and who would rebel against authorities. Let me just read a quote here from John MacArthur's commentary. He writes, "Although Peter and Paul both lived in the openly sinful, decadent Roman Empire, a society infamous for evil, like homosexuality, infanticide, government corruption, abuse of women, immorality, violence, neither apostle offered any exemption by which believers were free to defy civil authority. Jesus himself had commanded, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's.'" Matthew 22:21. He writes, "Throughout history and presently, there have been various violations of ordinances, acts of civil disobedience, insurrections, revolutions, and different subversive attempts to overthrow governments, all in the name of Christianity. But Scripture nowhere condones such actions. On the contrary, the biblical command is simple: submit to civil authority, regardless of its nature. Even unreasonable, evil, harsh rulers and oppressive systems are far better than anarchy. And all forms of government, from dictatorships to democracies, are filled with evil because they are led by fallen sinners. Still, civil authority is from God, though the individual rulers may be godless." So that's what MacArthur had to say on 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. But I would say this, and again, this is kind of reiterating one of the points we made earlier. Even when believers have submitted to authority, many times there were false allegations against them as being rebels of the state and atheists who would not deify the ruling Caesar. So, in other words, even if sometimes you do obey and you do what's right, it doesn't mean there's not going to come some persecution or slander or false accusation. That doesn't mean it's not God's will. In fact, as we're going to go through this epistle, we're going to find out that such things are God's will. It's not the idea that if we obey the word of God, that everything is going to be rosy. That wasn't the case for the Lord Jesus Christ. But I would rather be a Christian and have these injustices happen to me that I can rely upon the Lord than not be a Christian. But he will also say in this epistle, don't receive discipline from authorities because you rebel, because you're murderers, because you're thieves. So we want to, on the contrary, as Christians, we want to exemplify excellent behavior even as citizens under the government. And there's a couple of reasons. First of all, we're told to have excellent behavior because God is holy. We've seen that already. Secondly, believers are to seek peace in society. In 1 Peter 3:11, he's going to quote from the Old Testament, and he's going to say that a believer must turn away from evil and do good, and he must seek peace and pursue it. Now, that is in the context of how we're supposed to live in the world among the Gentiles. Now, you also remember that we are told in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Timothy 2, it says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority." And Nero was in charge at that time. "So that we may lead," this is what we want to pray, "that we may lead a tranquil tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And one of the reasons that we lead a tranquil and quiet life is so that we can be about the Father's business. We can go about sharing the gospel. But it's not the idea that we're sharing the gospel, we're rebels, we're in prison all the time, not because the state is against Christianity, but because we're just rebels. I think we see some of that in Israel's history. We know that we are to certainly be allies with Israel, according to the Abrahamic covenant. But we cannot always say that Israel acted wisely. They may have acted rebellious at certain times. How about the Masada, the great Masada that we heard about during that time of the period of the first century? The rebels that they were, and they were always fighting, and they were picking up arms. That is not what we are to be about. And I just want to say this, Christianity, though that has happened a time or two in our past, for the most part, Christianity condemns that kind of behavior. There are other religions that do not condemn that behavior. In fact, they incite that kind of behavior. That is not Christianity. Here's why we can say, yes, they may have been violent, they may have rebelled, but they were wrong because of passages like 1 Peter, because of Romans 13, because of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. And finally, in this same idea of excellent behavior, seeking peace in society, the third one is that we are to abstain from trouble and crime. Praise God that He does save rebels and thieves and thugs and murderers. But once you come to Christ, you're not supposed to do those things anymore. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, talking about suffering, he says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. So there you have it. We're kind of boxed in, aren't we? We're supposed to submit to the authorities, and we're supposed to take the suffering that we receive with all glory and submission to God. But we are not to suffer as murderers. Now, let's look again at this verse, verse 13, 1 Peter 2, 13. Where it says, submit yourselves to every human institution. Now, this is really interesting. What does he mean by a human institution? Well, he means a human government, human authority. But the Greek word that he uses is katisis. Now, if you're familiar with katisis, it normally means God's creation. Like in Romans 1:20, when he says, for since the creation of the world. So katisis is used most of the time for God's creation of the world. Well, what in the world is it being used for here? Well, the idea here is that these institutions by humans, the authorities, they have been established by God, and authority has been entrusted to them. And I know what you're saying, because it's what I'm saying. Yeah, but no, wait a second. Some of these governments are totally evil. If God entrusted them with authority, they're really, abusing it. And the answer is, yes, they are, and they will be accountable. But in the meantime, He is allowing it because it's accomplishing His ultimate purposes and goals. And it's at that point we go, well, I don't know that I could really understand that. Well, that's why He's God and we're not. And He does work all things. Now, again, let's remember that we can't go to the argument, well, if He's God and He's holy, why doesn't He just remove and eradicate sin? He could. But then what about people hearing the gospel? and coming to Christ. What if he just stopped everything right now and said, okay, those who are Christians are going to heaven, those who are not, they're going to hell. It's the end of the story. What about all those others who would receive Christ? What about the fact that he was long-suffering for you? He allowed all these atrocities and evils to go on in the world so that you would be born in a period of time, you would hear the gospel, and you would come. I also think, too, that he allows evil to go on because you and I don't like it. And you and I brought it into the world. And it's a consequence. And it's a consequence that we brought in. And you know what we're saying all the time about other people and other countries? They must be responsible and accountable for what they've done. Well, what about us? We have sinned. And we contribute to the problem and not the solution. And when we see sin in the world and corruption in the world, we hate it and we want to blame God. No, you need to blame yourself. And the reason why God's allowing it in some cases is because he's long-suffering. Because he's bringing more people to Christ. And you and I are one of them. So having said that, yes, the Bible, God, the apostles looked at all of these human institutions and governments and authorities as its authority on loan from God. And they're accountable, but they also are going to be used to accomplish his purposes. And it's kind of hard, again, I think, for us as Americans to think this way. Because ever since we were born, this is the way it was. We're free in this country and we have rights and we even have lawyers that defend our rights and we have neighbors that we can complain to and they can complain to us that we have these rights and the rest of the world is not enjoying these things. We are the exception. And what is sad is that we are rapidly losing this freedom. And I think it's tied in with the fact, like Francis Schaeffer said, when you move away from Christianity, when you move away from the principles of God, you start moving into chaos and tyranny. He was right. Only he's right about us. Anyway, this is this idea about these human institutions. And he says, whether to a king as one in authority or whether as to governor sent by him. So in other words, whatever level of authority, we are to submit to authority. Now, this is the same thing that we read in Romans 13. Look at Romans 13 with me, if you would. Romans 13, beginning in verse 1, and Paul says it just as clear. Number one, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And even if Nero is one of those governing authorities. And he explains it. There is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Now, that is faith in the sovereignty of God. He goes on to say in verse 2, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So the idea is God is sovereign and God is going to work through them. And the only way that God can work through them is if Christians have a good testimony by being model citizens in whatever government they live. Now, back there in 1 Peter, it said that, let me go ahead and go back before I, so 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, he says, submit yourselves, you submit yourselves. By the way, this is a command. He's not asking you if you feel like submitting yourselves. He's literally saying, you must. And you know what? If we don't, we're sinning. We're disobeying the command of God. You must submit yourselves. He says, for the Lord's sake. So we may not want to do it for our sake. We may not want to do it for the sake of the authorities, but we are to do it for the Lord's sake. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, it's just what Paul had said. Believers are honoring God's sovereign authority when they submit to human authorities. In fact, submitting to a human authority has a lot to do with your spiritual life and has to do with faith. We see some of these things back in the Old Testament. Psalm 83, David said that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. 96:10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Psalm 113:4, the Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. So it's the unbeliever who says, there's no God in the world. Look at what he's allowing if there's a God. But it's the believer who has the spiritual eye, who looks into the scripture and he says, no, the king is on the throne. And what looks to you like he's not on the throne, we see as he's accomplishing his purpose. Now, let me just read a quote here. It's from A Biblical View of Civil Government. It says, God alone has sovereign rights. Democratic theory is no less unscriptural than divine right monarchy. By whatever means men come to positions of rulership, by dynastic descent, aristocratic family connection, plutocratic material resources, or by democratic election, there is no power but of God, Romans 13:1. Furthermore, the civil government is an instrument, not an end. Men are proximate ends, but only God is the ultimate end. The state owns neither its citizens nor their properties, minds, bodies, or children. All of these belong to their Creator God, who has never given to the state rights of eminent domain. So, this is the biblical concept of submission. It's one that's spiritual, and it's one of faith, that it sees God in control regardless. And our job is to just obey God. And God, in His Word, says, submit to every human institution. Now let's look at verse 14. Or to governors as by sent by Him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Now, this idea of being a punishment of evildoers, this is reminiscent of Romans 13, where in Romans 13, verse 4, it says, for it, that's the government, the ruling of government, is a minister of God. Government is a minister of God. These rulers, to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. All right, well, let's get to the nitty-gritty. Okay. All right, I think we all would agree that some governments are more moral than others. But here's a point. Even the most immoral governments have certain rules in order to maintain some degree of stability. I mean, even the most ruthless, who are evil and ungodly, they will not allow someone to uprise in their domain. They will not allow that. Now, they might, but they don't allow anyone else. So there are certain rules even in the most immoral governments. And usually there's a rule of stability. Now, rights may be taken away, things may happen, all kinds of things, but there are usually some rules by which you will be punished if you do, or you will be left alone if you don't. But let's even go a little bit further. This is not to suggest that you cannot ever have civil disobedience. There is a time and a place for civil disobedience. But the Bible would outline civil disobedience. The only prerequisite is when a clear command of Scripture is being asked to be violated. That's the only time. So there's a lot of things that we could be upset about that happen in a government, but if they're not clearly commanding us to violate clear scriptural principles, there seems to be no right for civil disobedience. But there are at times are, like the example of Daniel's prayers, when he was said that he was not allowed to pray. What did Daniel do? He says in Daniel 6:10, "Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house, now in his roof chamber. He had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously." You think of the apostles in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, when they said, "You cannot preach." And Peter said, "We must obey God rather than man. So do what you have to do, because we're going to do what we have to do." So, when there are times of disobedience in the Scriptures, civil disobedience, it is about the things of God. It is about spiritual things. And this is what we see. So there are times. So there may be times when we are told you cannot witness. And by the way, there are places in the world today where you are told that you cannot pray in public. You cannot pray in front of a Muslim in some countries. If you do, you will receive punishment. You cannot try to convert a Muslim in some countries. You will be punished. And in some countries, you cannot stop a Muslim from trying to convert other people. This is really what's going on in a lot of the world. But we've been so blessed that we don't have that yet. But if that ever comes to us like it's come to them, well, then you have a decision to make, whether you're going to obey God or man. But you say, "But if I obey God, then that's going to cost me my life." Yes. Yes, that's an option you have. That's an option you have. And that's what we see in the book of 1 Peter. That's what we see in Christ. That ultimate idea of giving your life up for the Lord. That's what the apostles did. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And so we do see that there is a choice. You have a choice to remain faithful to God. It's not about, the world is not about, well, this has to be a perfect society. No, what it's about is we as believers have to live a Christian testimony wherever we find ourselves. And that's what the Scriptures talk about. And by the way, they did not talk about these things in a government like the United States. Again, probably the most fantastic place in the world, the place of history. I don't even think the Romans could compare to what we had here as far as even our ability with democracy and our ability with, being able to have lawyers and being able to work out through the system. And, even the Roman Empire didn't have what we had as far as freedom goes. But at the end of the day, submission is the key characteristic that Peter is telling us in all of these areas, first to the Spirit and then even to human authorities. Speaking of the character of Christ, and as I said before, that if you were to characterize Him, you would characterize Him by the description of submissive. He was submissive to the Father's will, which is what we are to emulate. In John chapter 8, verse 29, "And he said, 'And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. I'm submitting to Him. I'm pleasing Him. In Philippians chapter 2, it tells us what Christ did when He became a man. He's always God, but He became a man. And what was His character? He humbled Himself by submission and obedience, even to the point of death. It says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Hebrews chapter 1 says that He is God. It speaks of the Son of God, where God the Father speaks to the Son, and He calls Him, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So He is God. Yet, Hebrews 10 says that when Christ came into the world, He said, Behold, I have come to do Your will. God the Son submitted to the will of God the Father. And we're one final thing on this, we're going to find out that even in the future, the second person of the Trinity will subject Himself, hupotasso, He will subject His role to the Godhead. In 1 Corinthians 15:28, it says, when all things are subjected to Him, that's the Father, or I'm sorry, that's the Son, then the Son Himself also will be subject to the One who subjected all things to Him so that God may be all in all. There's a lot of subjecting going on there, and it's telling us that submission is the character of Christ, and it accomplishes the will of God. And a believer is to emulate that in all things, to live the life of Christ so that God's will can be done. So far, as we're kind of getting into this idea of submission to human authorities, we find out that the believer is to obey human authorities, number one, because God is the ultimate authority. He is over the authority of those who are ungodly people who are in control. They would not be in that position unless He sovereignly allowed it. Secondly, we are to obey human authorities because of having a good Christian testimony, high Christian moral integrity. Thirdly, we are to obey human authorities for wrath's sake, so that we don't have punishment upon us. Fourthly, we are to do it for conscience' sake, Romans 13:5. And finally, we are to do it to emulate the character of Christ.